Father in heaven, thank you for another day of life, for taking care of us during the night. And I thank you for the words that have been spoken through your Son to encourage us, to remind us what it means to follow Christ. And I pray that this morning, any homework that may be on our minds, any work, any other worries of life, that we would bring them to you and know that you can take care of them. I pray for your Holy Spirit. We can have the most knowledge, but if we don't have your Holy Spirit to knock at our heart, it won't be able to destroy our hearts of stone. So please, join us this morning. We want to hear a word in due season. And we thank you and we know that when we ask, we shall receive because we ask in your name. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And now, as you all know, we will have our pastor, Ron Kelly. I know I've been thoroughly blessed by listening to his testimony and what it means to have Jesus in our life.
Thank you very much. Wonderful to be back with you this morning. I enjoyed our fellowship yesterday at different times and places. And I want to follow up on something I shared yesterday to make sure everybody understands it. I told a story yesterday that I don't want to be misunderstood. It was the story of when the school board chairperson called my home and told us we couldn't go back to school. Now, there was nothing wrong with the school board chairperson talking with us about the bill we owed at Peoria Junior Academy. What was wrong was that he took the easy way out and made a phone call, which back in the day would be the equivalent of like texting. All right? What he should have done, since yours truly and my two younger sisters and my younger brother were all children of a backslidden Seventh-day Adventist, he should have come over to our house, should have called my mom up and said, "Jetty, would there be a few minutes we could talk?" And she probably would have known what it was about. And my mom's not an easy person to deal with, or she wasn't. Sometimes she's still not. And Jesus is working on her. So when you're in the ministry, especially you young pastors, listen. But for all of you that will sit on school boards and church boards, what should have happened was they should have said, "For some reason, this backslidden woman put all of her kids in our school." And I think I was already baptized. I think I had been there about a year plus, maybe two, and I was already baptized. And they should have said, "This is unusual. And we got to find a way to keep these kids in our school." And there should have been some kind of more personal visit and maybe some little offering to help. When as a pastor, I have to deal with people that are having a hard time paying their bills, I remember being worried we were going to lose our house. And my mom and dad weren't returning tithe, and they probably weren't the best managers at that phase of their life. But you don't take the easy way. You don't email to solve a hard problem. You don't text to solve an interpersonal problem. You set up an appointment to have a face-to-face visit, okay? Let that be probably one of the major professional lessons I can leave behind with you. It's harder, and it's way better, and it works 1,000 times better, especially if your heart is right towards the people that you're dealing with. And as young pastors and Christians, the one thing I have to do, I remind everybody at my church, I know more bad things about everybody in this church than anybody else. All right? More. And I love my church. But I keep my heart free from resentment and bitterness. And as a pastor and as a church leader, because I suspect many of you will be church leaders in some capacity, there are plenty of people who do things wrong to you and they will never apologize to you. And you forgive them anyway. And you keep your heart humble. And you recognize you're doing things wrong in any given day that you don't know are wrong, and God's forgiving you. And, you know, there are times when it's quite regular that I ask the Lord to forgive me for things I've done I didn't know were wrong. But He's a good God, and I'm His child. And as I'm an under-shepherd caring for His sheep, there are many times nobody ever says they're sorry to me for things they should. And I have to let it go. And the only way I can let it go is to know I'm a child of God, I'm in His will, and offer them the forgiveness that God offers me. All right? So nothing wrong with a treasurer or a administrator talking with somebody about paying their bill. Paying your bill is a Christian responsibility. Could somebody say amen? All right. So paying your bill is a Christian responsibility. Don't make it hard. The hardest job I think that my staff has is my treasurer's job, who is treasurer at the church and treasurer at the school, and dealing with people that are not paying their bills. And by the way, if those people will simply do some communicating to let us know where they're at and what's going on and what their intentions are, I've hardly ever dealt with a Seventh-day Adventist treasurer that's not a humane, kind, and patient person and won't work with people. So let's make sure we're responsible on both sides. Is that fair? All right. I want to pray again. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we're going to open your word. We want to be ready to receive it. And so I'm asking now, Lord, for your Spirit again to be poured out on all of us, on me as a prompter and an actor, and for all the rest, Lord, that are actors and may be prompters in different circumstances. It is the great controversy, Lord. We are displaying to the universe the glories of your power to redeem and restore. So as we look at a story today, may our hearts be open to understand the methods of Christ and the love you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And I want to add one more thing to the prayer just before we came up here. I appreciated that prayer very much. You know, when I was in the seminary, I worked at James White Library at Andrews University. And there was a seminarian there. Actually, I was an undergraduate, and he was in the seminary, which is the graduate school for preparation for pastors. And he said to me, he said, "Ron, I always want to get an honest A." And I thought, well, yeah, I don't cheat. I want honest A's too. And he said, "No. What I'm talking about is I don't want to steal from my wife. I don't want to steal time from God." And if he would have had kids, he could have said, "And I don't want to steal time from my kids." Now, I once had a very big test coming up in one of Dr. George Knight's classes. And, you know, it was towards the end of my seminary degree, and my wife was getting ready to have our first baby. And, you know, I had this happen more than once. Not only did I make a priority of being with my new wife who had a baby, my wife who had a new baby. We had been married 5 years at that point in time. But you know, I remember taking a test right after that period of time. And God has given me a good brain, but it's not like it's the best out there, okay? But I think I scored one of the higher scores in the class. I also had a test with a Dr. Canale. And Dr. Canale is a very rigorous teacher. And there were several books I was supposed to read. But you know, walking with God is the ultimate education. Time in the Word is the ultimate education. And I wasn't able to read all of his books. Now, I'm not suggesting that this will always work out for you this way, because sometimes you just have to suffer. And in this, for instance, I came to the end of the test and there was a segment on a certain book and I just had to say, you know, I didn't read this book. I didn't tell why. And of course, teachers probably appreciate it when you don't try to bluff your way through everything and waste their time reading reams, paragraphs of information that don't matter. And I hope I still have the test somewhere. I didn't realize that someday I would be his pastor. Okay? And he wrote on my test when he returned it. Okay? He said, "For some reason, I feel strangely impressed." And then he wrote a little note about how he graded the rest of my test. Now, my test wasn't so well written that it probably deserved the grade he gave me. But the Holy Spirit is so much alive that he moved upon the heart of a teacher with an honest student. I didn't cheat. I didn't cheat from God or my wife to get my seminary degree. And by the way, I was in school with your college president for my doctoral degree, which he has finished and I have not. So you pray for me, all right? And my GPA to get into the doctoral program was just a little under what it was supposed to be. And so I went into the doctoral program in a first year on a probationary level. But you know what? I'm still in it. And I'm going to trust the Lord and live by my life laws. And you need to too. Because you only get one life to live to get ready to be a citizen of heaven. Amen? Okay. If you got your Bibles this morning, open them up to the longest story in the Gospels about Jesus. It would happen to be John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And I'm going to entitle this message, The Bad Samaritan. Alright? We know about the good one. But I'm going to entitle this, The Bad Samaritan. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read you a quote that you may have heard and you may never have heard before. And I want this quote to become important. Now, I have certain things written in the front of my Bible. Anything written into the front of my Bible gets into the top 1% of information that I think it's important to remember. I have some really good quotes here. I only have a few pages, so I'm only putting the best of the best. Now, to know God is to love Him. But if you only sort of know something about Him, you probably aren't quite able to desire emotional intimacy and really love Him. Jesus said it was eternal life to know God. And that life starts on this earth. So I want you to hear this quote that I'm about to read. It's part of the balancing of the true story about God. And I want you to think about it. Here's the quote. It comes from the Review and Herald, January 19, 1911. It says, Christ has instructed us to call God our Father. And here you go, the first sentence. This is where the real power is at. To regard Him as the fountain of affection. That's the phrase. To regard Him as the fountain of affection. The source of all the love that's been flowing from century to century through the channel of the human heart. All the pity and compassion and love that have been manifested in the earth have had their source in God. And compared to the love that dwells in His heart, so all the human love, compared to the love that dwells in His heart, there is a fountain to an ocean. His love is perpetually flowing for it to make the weak strong and to give courage to the wavering. Now, I don't know about your growing up, but I did not grow up living in a fountain. Now, if I lived in Arkansas in the middle of the summer, I'd want to live close to a good source of cool, clean water. As a matter of fact, even up in Michigan, we get some hot days. And when you go down to Silver Beach, they've got all these wonderful fountains that come up out of the ground. And you know what the kids love to do? They love on a hot day to go and play in the fountain. And you know, fountains, when they're clean and well-architected and well-engineered, are some of the most amazing things. And I tell people when we do our marriage retreats, and I'll tell you all today because it's true for you in your unmarried state and in your married state, you're either a fountain or you're a drain. And everybody needs to think about that. You're either sucking emotional life out of people, you're either taking from people. Now, we all give and take. But I'm talking about the general tendency of your life. You're either sucking it out of other people because you don't have a with God and you're not drinking from the fountain and the fountain's not in you, or you're giving it away. And it ebbs and flows. When Ellen White was my age, she went through a period of real depression. You can read about it in The Lonely Years, the six-volume biography of Ellen White by her grandson. She went through a period in her life where she needed a fountain. Fortunately, her son practiced a little tough love on her and got her back out doing God's Word, and she came out of it. But she went through a period of pretty deep discouragement where she said, I wish I had one human friend that I could basically pour out my heart to. That's a balancing statement, because she also tells us that we ought to pour out our heart to God. You got to read the larger body of Ellen White, just like you got to read the entire Bible to get the full picture. Now, when we think about God as a fountain of affection, I did not grow up in a home where I got lots of affection. But I want to tell you something. I married a woman who's a fountain of affection. And she tells me how much she loves me. And she gives me hugs. And she touches me when I pass by her. And she tells me how great I am at so many things. And so when she has to tell me I'm doing something wrong or I'm heading down a wrong road, guess what I do? I listen. She's the most respected person in my life. She knows how to stand up to me as a man. And I'm going to talk with you about that in one of my messages here as well. How to be the kind of woman that men listen to. And this lady makes me feel like I'm worth a bazillion dollars. And I would never trade her in for somebody else. And I'm just so thankful that I'm married to a fountain. But she's not a fountain because of her temperament, although that does help. She's a fountain partially because of her background, partially because of her walk with Jesus, and partially because God's done for her what he did for this woman he met 2,000 years ago. So let's look at the story and see how Jesus gets away with some of the things he gets away with in this story, because he's pretty direct. All right, we learned from the very beginning. I'm not going to read it all because we only have so much time. We learned from the very beginning. Well, I will. Chapter 4, verse 1. For all, there's got a lot of young pastors here and young church leaders, so we need to take some leadership lessons out of all this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then when the Lord knew, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it wasn't Jesus, but his disciples. He left Judea and he went away to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, I want you to see something. The worst occupation to go into if you're insecure is the ministry. Do not go into the ministry if you're not walking with God and you're not sure who you are. It's way too much of a roller coaster ride, and you'll take advantage of the church to meet your personal needs instead of serving the church. And this is for all leaders, by the way, but pastors are at the top of the pack when it comes to responsibility over local churches. You cannot be a person who's deriving your sense of well-being by how many people you baptized. Although you should try to baptize as many as possible. But don't baptize anybody till they're ready. Could I hear the young pastors say amen? You can be responsible for destroying the church because you're insecure and you go to baptizing people who aren't converted. And then they might be educational and influential and work their way up into high positions and totally mar and twist the image of Jesus with all of their accoutrement learning, all their badges of human significance. Whereas a converted person with all those things will do the exact opposite. Jesus understood the fragility of the social relationships around him. So he knew if the Pharisees heard how successful he was, it was only going to make worse his relationship between him and them. So he called it off. And you could say, well, what about all those souls? Well, listen, Jesus walked with his Father. And all those souls, there was still a Holy Spirit on the face of the planet in Judea. And all those souls were going to be attended to. But Jesus understood, I need to break this off because the larger goal of my ministry is still to reach the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When it says in verse 4 he had to go through Samaria, most of you have heard a sermon about this before, you realize that all good Jews living in the north of Israel did not want to travel through Samaria when they were on their way to the feast. And so they would cross the Jordan River, go down the east side, skip Samaria, and cross back over down at Jericho and go up to Jerusalem. They did that because they didn't like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't like them. And it was deeper than that. It's not just, I don't like you. It was systemic racism at the worst level. It was charged with a legitimacy that came from God, supposedly. Only it didn't. And you remember James and John and their little faux pas? That's French for big mistake. You remember when they said, Lord, they wouldn't sell us any food. Would you like for us to pull an Elijah on him? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're on. So Jesus had to go through Samaria because he had to meet this lady. And you know what? He goes out of his way to reach the whole human race, and he's constantly paying attention to where you are. And even if you get yourself into big trouble like this woman did over a period of years, he's coming looking for you. And when you think you found God, it's only because God's been drawing you. You need to remember that. Jesus is on the lookout for you before you ever have an interest in looking out for him. Skipping down to verse 7. No, I can't do that. So they came to Jacob's well. A lot of you may know this, that this is the absolute most verifiable place in all of the world that we know Jesus actually was. The well is still there today. It's 130 some feet deep. So when they talk about the well being deep, it was very deep. It's hard to imagine letting a pitcher or a bucket down that far into the ground. I cannot imagine the well being dug at 130 some feet deep. But that was quite a dangerous proposition. But the truth of the matter is, this, of all the places Jesus ever was, is the most verifiable place Jesus really was. And so you go to the rest of the places in Israel, and they're conjecture. Lots of them. But this place right here, Jesus really was. There came a woman to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now I want you to know there's probably a good little bit of skepticism and sarcasm in this lady. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible, which is an exceptionally accurate version of the Bible. As a matter of fact, if you read the SDA Bible Commentary, I've read this Bible through. I took about 3.5 years to do it. And every time I'd look at the commentary, and I had a variant reading, I would often find the commentary said, the literal reading is, and it would be very close to this. It's not so much a question she asked. It's really a statement that's sort of a question. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? It's a little one-upmanship from a Samaritan to a Jew who gave us this well. She's going to give her spiritual pedigree. Who drank from it himself with his sons and his cattle. And Jesus is willing to spar with her just a little bit. Jesus answered and he said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said, sir, she's giving way now. There's something about this Jesus, his mannerisms, his tone of voice. He's not bigoted. He's not prejudiced. He's full of love. He's the fountain of affection. He's breaking down the walls of resistance. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. And he says to her, hang on, this is where it gets rough. Go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said with her head hanging low, I have no husband. And Jesus says, as if to bring out all the most embarrassing parts of her life, you've correctly said, I have no husband. For you've had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've truly said. Her head snaps up. She looks into the eyes of Jesus and she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. My, my, my. Now she wants to change the subject. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And I'm going to read it the way the New American Standard says it. The word people is supplied here, but I think it's proper. And she says, you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, if I was back in Bering Springs and you came to see me and we had a little spiritual disagreement and I said, you people, it's not a really complimentary phrase. Jesus said to her, woman, hang on, here we go. A little more conflict, a little more iron sharpening iron. Woman, which is not disrespectful, just what Jesus said to his mother in John chapter 2. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Hang on, it's going to get harder now. He could have left it at that, but he didn't. You worship what you do not know. We call that ignorance. If I called you ignorant, you'd consider that kind of a slam. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming now, and is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people seek the Father to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ, and when that one comes, he will declare all things. And Jesus said to her, you're talking to him. Now, I want to take this apart just a little bit. And I especially want you to think about it from several angles. Number one, what kind of woman goes from man to man, and then eventually, after she's been rejected 6 times or 5 times, decides that marriage is a thing of the past, we're just going to shack up together. I want you to ask yourself this question. These are not things that are easy to discern when you're 20, 30 years old. But after 30 years of pastoring and working with people and watching them, I think of a lady who came into my office back when I pastored in my last district. She was the woman at the well. She had been married, I think, 5 times. And she just could not bear the fact of not having a man in her life. And you want to know the rest of the storied history behind this lady? When she was in the eighth grade, a Seventh-day Adventist teacher crossed the line and sexually abused her. And from that point forward, she thought she was a piece of trash. And the only way she got validation was if a man paid attention to her. Now, I was driving across Arizona about 7 or 8 months ago. We bought a van from the University of Southern California. And we went out to pick it up. I got airplane tickets to fly from Chicago to Los Angeles for $46 a piece. It was the middle of COVID. I took my whole staff. We went out to Loma Linda. We saw the bronze statue where Brother Burden and Ellen and Willie White were meeting. And Ellen White was saying, "This is the place." You did the right thing to buy it. Even though at that point in time, the people at the General Conference said, "Don't buy it." Mrs. White said, "No, you buy it." And we were driving back across. I'm coming across Arizona. And I see a billboard telling how many millions of women have been sexually abused. What a tragedy. And you know why we have this tragedy? Because lawlessness abounds in our society. And an uncontrolled man can do things that shouldn't be done. This woman was somebody who doubted her own value to the point where she was a pinball inside the machine of life being bounced around. And she'd go from one man to another because she did not understand her value. But she met the seventh man in her life, Jesus, who was going to change everything. And if your past has a tainting on it of this nature, you need to know something. This is a story about restoring dignity. This is a story about putting back into a person the value they were intended to have, even if another human being took it away. Jesus has this dialogue with her because he realizes she's at the end of her rope. And I'll tell you, we talk about the Good Samaritan, but this lady is so bad that even the Samaritans don't want anything to do with her. Now, Jesus is willing to get into a conversation with her, and he uses some very interesting techniques. If you study this, you can probably find two or three different times the witnessing encounter could have ended. When Jesus tells her to go get your husband, why does he have to go that far? Why does he have to bring up the most embarrassing, dark secrets of her life? Well, there's a couple reasons. Number one, she's pretty crusty. Even though she's pretty broken, she's still got a very tough, protective exterior, and she's not letting anybody treat her like that anymore. A little bit of what I described about my mother. I don't want to suggest to you that broken people aren't a little bit tough and resistant. They often are, because they're the most wounded, and they put up the defenses to not be wounded again. I suspect it was just a little bit of sarcasm in her dialogue with Jesus. But I'll tell you this, if Jesus wanted to heal the deep down inner dynamics, he needed to diagnose all the way down to the deep down inner dynamics. And he goes ahead and he unpeels it all. And this lady could have said, "That's it, I'm done talking to you." But instead, she's amazed at the fact that this perfect stranger, to whom she's not a stranger to him, is going to talk about her inner secret. And the real message he's communicating is this: you've been rejected by everybody else. I know every single thing about you, and I still love you. You are not rejected by me. This is a powerful message. It's a message every Seventh-day Adventist must carry in their heart. You can't. When my kids were little, and we'd see somebody smoking, or we'd see somebody overweight, they had this semi-normal childlike response to where they saw it as bad, and because it was bad, they were bad, and they couldn't see these people through the eyes of love. And sometimes it got even worse to where they were scornful or they would laugh at them. Jesus sees everybody through the eyes of potential. That's how he saw this woman. She didn't see herself yet that way, but Jesus did. The conversation goes on past that. She changes gears. Let's talk theology for a little bit. Let's quit talking my personal life. And let's talk about something else. And so we're going to talk about where to worship. And she goes over the fact that on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which is the mountains that surround Sychar and this well, Israel gathered and antiphonally, so in groups, they repeated the covenant back and forth to each other. I mean, the history for ancient Israel was rich right there. And Jesus says, "Look, you guys don't know what you're doing here. Up on one of those mountains was a Samaritan temple. And it was a terrible, we'd call it today, New Age coming together of all kinds of things. Some of them were religious in the sense of Judaism, and some of them were not." Jesus says, "Sir, you worship what you don't know." Now, it wasn't an argument. You have to remember, we're talking to the fountain of affection here. And somehow, Jesus has a way of doing this. Now, let me give you one more little example. You remember the Canaanite woman who had a daughter that was sick, and she came to see Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said to her? She comes along. She's from the worst regions of that area, Tyre and Sidon. And Jesus says, as she's calling out to him, it's not right to take the food that's on the children's table and feed it to the dogs. Have you ever wondered about that? So Jesus is willing to call this person a dog? That's exactly what the disciples thought. And of course, that was a setup to teach the bigoted disciples, who, by the way, they were bigots. They were not converted until after the cross. They were not converted men. They weren't all bad men, but they were not converted men. And they had systemic racism problems. So Jesus is actually drawing them in, and they're kind of silently saying to each other, yeah, get rid of her, get rid of her. But this is the fountain of affection. Jesus is the fountain of affection. And he had drawn that Canaanite woman. And so she senses what the disciples, get this, ladies, the women are almost always ahead of the men on things that require intuition and depth of relational understanding. Sorry, guys. She senses that Jesus is not against her, and he's not really meaning what he's saying. And so she keeps asking, and she says, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs. And that's too much for Jesus. He can't keep this ruse up. The teaching moment's over. He just, he surrenders the facade, and he tells her, woman, your faith is great. And think about how those disciples felt. When you have no evil in your heart towards other people, it's amazing how much you can get away with as a leader. And some people are surprised at the level of directness in my speech with people. I pastored almost 20 years in one church. If your enemies accumulate, I had a big batch of them when I left, except I didn't. Because I practiced Matthew chapter 18. I dealt with people one-on-one. Sometimes I was the off-scouring of the earth, and sometimes I was the hero. Well, I was neither one. I was a representative for Jesus. But I tell you what, if you're patient, and if you keep your heart right with God, it's amazing how much leadership you can actually get away with. And you got to endure a little suffering for a while, but eventually it turns into respect. And eventually you have a reputation of actually genuinely being a person of substance that can speak the truth in love. This lady at the well is like that Canaanite woman. And she's reading all the nonverbals. This is why you don't argue out a situation in email. This is why you don't text out a conflict in texting. This is why you don't do it on the phone if you can get together. Because when your heart is pure and clean, your mannerisms show it, your tone of voice shows it, the look on your face shows it. Jesus says, you worship what you don't know. He does go on to say, in spite of the fact that the Jews are looking to kill him, salvation is of the Jews. I want you to think about that. And I want you to remember, God's church, and feeble and defective as it may be, is still the one object of his supreme regard. So this is not a time or place. Last Sabbath, I probably preached my most pointed sermon challenging the denomination after 30 years of serving this church. And I basically said, the religious liberty establishment needs to respect the individuals of this church who intelligently consider that the responsible use of vaccines might not include for them getting the vaccine. Now, I've told you, I'm not against the vaccine. But I'm completely against the idea that those who don't want to take a new vaccine right now should be forced to do it to keep their jobs. And I'm totally against the idea that our church would not throw the weight of its full support behind those who conscientiously steward their body temple and say, this new vaccine needs to be a lot less new before I take it, or I just don't believe I should take it. And they should have the full weight of support. In 30 years, I don't think I've been that direct in regards to dealing with this church that I love. And you're not going to find anybody more loyal to this church than me. I stood up for it against my backslidden mother. But my loyalty is first to God, and sometimes the church needs to hear a prophetic word that kind of helps get it back on track. And if I'm wrong, I expect some other prophet or fellow church member to talk to me about it. That's the Bible way. But Jesus was killed not because he was king or priest. You know, he had three roles. He was prophet, priest, and king. And they killed Jesus because he was a prophet. And he was killed just like the blood of Zechariah was staining the temple floor there, the stones of the temple floor. But Jesus had so much love in his heart. And he was willing to suffer. He was willing to be misunderstood for a while. They can have this conversation with this lady. And what is happening is this lady, though she's the bad Samaritan, is not so bad, but that her spirit won't respond to truth. And what happens is, she responds. She could have turned and walked away. She could have taken her pot half filled, fully filled, or whatever, and walked off. But she stayed in a difficult conversation. I once had the wife of a professional, a doctor's wife, come into my office. She was upset with something I had done. She sat in my office until the conversation got unpleasant. And by the way, the Bible does say that happens. It says iron sharpens iron. Have you ever watched Iron Sharpen Iron? It's called what? The physics is called friction. You can't live in a world without some, or else you become dull, and you get to the place where nobody respects you. Friction. It got to where it was difficult. She stood up, walked away from the chair she was sitting in, got all the way over to the door, and was ready to leave. She was upset. There's some things worth getting upset over, but sometimes you have a weak position. Sometimes you're holding on to an idea that's not easily defensible, and the truth makes you insecure. And some people, when they get insecure, run away, and some people get mad. Well, she was married to a doctor, so she had to be a little stronger woman, or else she was going to be run over, because doctors tend to be strong personalities. Ask me how I know. All right? And pastors tend to be too, and it's not all bad. She got all the way over the door, and I'll call her Sue, not her real name. I said, Sue, now's the time to talk. I stayed in my chair. I stayed calm. I gave her the invitation to think about hanging on a little bit. She stood there for a while, continued to have the conversation with me. Eventually, to her credit, she came back over and she sat down in the chair and we finished the conversation. I want you to know something. This lady could have left Jesus in the middle of the day at the well all by himself. And even though she might have been a tad bit upset, we don't know because the black and white lines, the black lines on white paper is a little hard to get all the nuance. She stayed in the conversation and she was honest. She had a breakthrough. And she got a revelation from heaven, almost nobody else in the Bible got. Jesus just told her outright, I'm him. Now, just a little bit more and I'll be done. So what does she do? The Bible says, and I'm not going to look at the verse right now, you check me out to see if I'm an accurate preacher. The Bible says she left her pot and she went back to the town. And what did she do? She said to all of the men. So let's play this out. I've never heard a witnessing line quite like this. A man opens the door. What do you want? Go away. She says, listen, you need to come out to the well and meet a man who knows all the bad things you and I ever did. And his eyes got real big. And he's a preacher. Somebody sent me a picture the other day. It was a picture of a mug, a coffee mug, not that I drink coffee, but on the mug it said in big letters, Pastor, beware, anything you share may be shared in a sermon. And so these men have this woman knocking on the door. She didn't go to see the women. They were disgusted with her. They kicked her to the curb a long time ago. She goes to all the men, the Bible says. And that's not like mankind. That's actually male gender. And she starts telling them, come see a man who knows every bad thing we ever did. And you know what? They come. Now, I've never heard a witnessing line or watched a witnessing event quite like this. Whether it's Jesus being this kindly direct with this woman and unwrapping the secrets of her life, or it's this woman going to the men of the city and saying, come meet a man who knows every bad thing we ever did. But they came. And they lingered 2 days. The disciples, to their discredit, when they saw Jesus talking to them, said, what's he doing talking to her? And Jesus said, I'll tell you what. I don't need anything to eat. And he hadn't gotten anything to drink. But his heart was ripe and rich and satisfied with the fact that somebody was discovering the beauty of a new life with new respect and new dignity and new hope. And for all of you here today, it's your job to give it away to as many people as you can. You're no better than the woman at the well, no matter what you've done. And if you're listening to me here today and you're addicted to some kind of sexual problem, pornography especially, you're no farther beyond the reach of Jesus than was this woman. But I'm here to tell you something, and I may talk about this with you more. Mary Magdalene, out of which there were 7 demons cast, and we know she had an impurity problem, the only freedom she found from her life of impurity, and by the way, we know she was led into sin by her uncle Simon. So she was one of those trashy people too. The only way she stayed clean was the love of Jesus. She stayed so close to Jesus that the fountain just kept washing the dirt away. And as deep as your past may be, as wrong as the mold may have twisted on your life, Jesus is here to give you back the dignity. He forgives you. He knows every bad thing you've ever done. And He says, child, I love you anyway. And what's more than that, I have the ability to remake you. When God spoke the world into existence, it didn't take a lot of effort. The atoms and the molecules rallied at the voice of Jesus. But I tell you what, when He came down here to recreate the world, it took everything He had. He laid it all down. He went to a cross, rejected by His friends, betrayed by one, abandoned by them all. And when He hung on that cross, He thought He was going to death that was permanent. In faith, He knew His Father was good, but Ellen White says He couldn't see beyond the portals of the tomb. That was for you. So when you feel lonely, I want to tell you something. Go to Jesus. He knows loneliness like you never knew, and He will never abandon you. He's loved you to the end. He will love you all the way to the end. And today, He wants you to know that so the fountain can be uncorked. And I want to encourage you, if you're not an affectionate person, obviously there's rules here about cross-gender affection. But every time my cousin comes over to me and gives me a sideways hug, I feel good. And I hope that all of you, whether you grew up in an affectionate home or not, become a little more free with the words of affirmation. Don't flatter people, but tell them they did a good job. We're all leaky vessels. Everybody's insecure. Do you know that? The only secure people are in secure relationships with Jesus and somebody very close. And even then, they're still leaky vessels. My wife didn't tell me how much she loved me before June 2, 1985 and stopped. It got better after June 2, 1985, which is before all of you were born. At least students. At least most of you. And you know what? Because I'm a leaky vessel. I'm a human being. I never get tired of her genuine encouragement and love to me. And I try to pass out words of affirmation. I'm not a guy who tells you everything you did was awesome. Okay? Because I don't want my words to mean nothing. But I tell you what. And I'm not naturally the most huggy person. Because I didn't grow up in that home. But you know what? Someone wants to give me a hug? Appropriate hug? I'll take it. And you know what? The Bible says the righteous are a fountain of life. The New American Standard says they're like a tree of life as well. It's their words. So this morning, remember how much you're loved. And remember, sometimes Jesus does sharpen iron, but He's always got your best interest in mind. When the preacher says something you don't like, wrestle it out with God. My prayer is the prayer of Elijah. When he was up there on Mount Carmel, this is what he said. Lord, show them that you're God, and I did this at your direction. That's the preacher's challenge. Because a lot of people want to lay it at the preacher's feet like they did with Moses. So this morning, young people, remember the bad Samaritan. Jesus went out of His way to find her. He wants you to go out of your way to find the ones that are out there still. And if you're that Samaritan this morning, He's on the look for you and He's drawing you. He loves you and He wants to restore your dignity. It's just one prayer away. And I'm inviting you today to give your hearts to Jesus fully and completely. There's no life like the life of the fountain. You be it, and you live in the fountain of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we're starting a new day. We need to know who You really are. And we know, Lord, our life is a call to sanctification. And we know, Lord, that You don't excuse sin. But for anybody that's conscientious, Lord, the devil's right there trying to constantly make conscientiousness the center of the story. When the real center of the story is the love of God that renews a heart and puts a fountain inside. A fountain of love for You and a fountain of love for other people. And we know love's a decision, Lord, but it's not just a decision. It's also affection because You said in the Old Testament that You're going to rejoice over Your children with singing. You, Lord, are the ultimate fountain of affection. If we haven't seen You that way before, I pray help us understand this is inspired counsel. And it is the truth. Save us from the messaging of Satan. Save us from ourselves. And may we love You with all our heart, I pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.